Let's see. My name is Jeremy Goche. You guys don't know me. We are just going to get this going. So this is the beginning, kind of the introduction to one another's. And if you guys aren't familiar with one another's, it's just a common phrase that we see kind of thematically in the Bible when it commands us and tells us to X, Y, Z, one another. Love one another, admonish one another, fellowship with one another, meet together, koinonia. It's just the church kind of term of each of us all contributing and being a part of a whole as one another's. And so as an intro, instead of just jumping into the individual commands and getting a very narrow kind of view of verses and wordology of each kind of command, I thought we'd zoom out first and see the forest before the trees. And so we are going to talk about the church. We are the church. This building isn't the church. This location isn't the church. We living human beings are the church. And that is, we're something different from the world. So yeah, that's a little intro. So we're just going to start zoomed out, and then for the next few weeks, me and Blake Martin are going to tag team this series on one another's. So let me open us up with prayer, and just a heads up to just like if you have questions or want to make a comment or something just kind of strikes you, just raise your hand or speak up. It's totally welcome. I love it. I actually love like interacting and teaching. I don't really like the sound of my own voice as much as I do like having conversations with people. So I'm going to put a lot of concepts out there, and hopefully it just kind of spurs you guys to think about how this informs what one another's is, maybe excites you in a new way, maybe you want more clarity on something. Really just insert your voice, hand, whatever it may be. Now let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your son Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Apart from him, we'd be lost and hopeless. And yeah, what that implies is tragic, Lord. So thank you for displaying your love for us by sending your son to live and die the life. Live the life and die the death that we couldn't live and the death we deserved. Through him, in him, we can be united to you, and from that one another here as your expression here in this world, as your church, as the body of Christ. And so, Lord, thank you for just the joy it was to think through this, and I pray that we could think through it together as a church and just get excited about what happened, who we are, and how we ought to relate to one another. So teach us, Lord, lead this, I pray in your name, amen. Do you guys have handouts? There are some over there. Kind of helpful to really just kind of parse this out into three main parts. One is God's design for the church. One is kind of a macro or high-level view of some concepts of the church, and then characteristics. And so here we go. So a primary verse for what the church is this moment in Matthew when Jesus and Peter are having a conversation. Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? Peter's saying different names, Elijah, Moses, risen from the grave. He says, who do you say that I am? And so that's where this picks up. He said to them, but who do you say that I am, Simon? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so you see that this church was revealed to Peter upon this revelation from the Father that Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one from God through which he will save to himself a people. And upon that revelation, this church is going to be built. And Jesus says, I will build it. I will build my church. So he is the foundation. That's comforting to know we are standing on that solid of a foundation. And then another aspect of God's design for his church is that Jesus promises again in that verse that he will build his church. I know there's a lot of energy that goes into organizational design and structure of churches, but ultimately Jesus says, I will build my church. And I doubt he had very little of that in mind. While there is definitely order and structure in the New Testament given for how churches ought to be designed, his idea here is people. He will save people, and they will be his church. Church in the Greek is ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. And so the church he is going to build are with called out people from this world. And then his personal involvement also includes being with us even as he sends us. And so this is the commission text in Matthew 28 here. It says, behold, I'm with you. As you go, find more of my church. And Colossians 1:27, we just went through as a church, and it has this amazing statement that the mystery is that Christ is in you. And he's talking to them not only, not individually, but as a church. This is Paul's letter to be read to the church at Colossae, where they would hear, Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory. And then also just a joy, an unnecessary privilege that we are God's fellow workers. So we get to take part in him building his church. He involves us. We also see in that text, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And but specifically building his church, we see in Acts as the apostles are empowered to go out into the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, that people were being added to the church in Acts 2, 3,000 souls. So it says in 2:41 that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved. So there's just this synergistic sort of activity where he involves us in his work as we point them to him, and he's responsible for the actual results of people coming to him. It's awesome. We just have to be faithful and look to just obey him and go into the world and live and share the gospel, and he will add through our activity some people to his church. And then in Luke, the great commission from Luke says that they're to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And so Luke also writes Acts, and then Acts is where you actually see this played out, but repentance, forgiveness should be proclaimed not only to a small group of people, but to all nations. This is going to advance beyond even Jerusalem. Another part of God's design for his church is that it is a paid in full ownership of his. So I will build my church. Well, how, Jesus? We belong to him. And in 1 Corinthians 3:23, it says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And in chapter 6, it says, don't you know that you're the body? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And Jesus tells us in John 10 that he is the good shepherd and he knows whose are his, and his own know him. And just as the Father knows him, and he knows the Father, he lays down his life for the sheep. So he paid the price to ransom and redeem for himself a people that he is going to build his church with. And in contrast to the Old Testament, which we'll look at a little bit here later, there is not an ongoing need for sacrifices. There was one life laid down, one perfect, sinless, obedient life laid down for the church, for God's people, for his elect, for those who know him and those he knows. And there is not an ongoing need for more sacrifices. And because it is paid in full with his life. And then just God's design for his church, which really is going to be informative, a lot going on, is that we are a people-centered. We have a people-centered priority. And Jesus, I will build my church again. Church is called out ones, literally translated. So I will build my church. This people group that I am calling out for the world will be who my church is. And then in Acts, again, people-centered priority. Those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that they had any need of things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. Everything in common is the Greek word koinonia, which is fellowship, can be translated as that. And so there's this commonality, there's this fellowship, because the believers, the Christians, the church should be of one heart, soul, and they should have everything in common. Doesn't mean we should have equal bank accounts or anything. It just means what really matters, we have in common. That Christ has called us out and bought us and paid for us. Peter says, you yourselves are like living stones and being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what a beautiful picture that we on the foundation of Christ are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And house just has so many implications. You think of family, you think of same blood, we have same spirit, we have all the things that belong in a house together. We have one Father, ultimately, one big brother in Christ, and we are family members of theirs. We are adopted. And this people-centered priority, our goal is to present people mature in Christ. And again, we're informing our view of what it means to be one another and belong to this church that Christ is building. And these things are informing us. I was having a conversation this morning about somebody who's importing a lot from a different worldview other than biblical, namely psychology. So there's competing worldviews here, and a lot of different ingredients are being mixed together, and it's coming out in distorted ways. And we, our goal is to present people mature in Christ as we one another in fellowship with each other by speaking the word and worshiping together and focusing on him. And so we have one authority, one leader, one voice that we listen to.
I have a comment.
Yes, good.
So you were talking about a person who has that worldview. It's funny, in going through like biblical counseling training, there are obviously worldviews that can be combated, right? You can easily knock those down because you can walk it back and show like this doesn't have any basis in truth. But then when you look at some of the methodologies that they use to help people come come to terms with whatever, basically the lies that they're telling themselves. It actually goes back to, you can walk it out with a lot of, hold every thought captive. You can take whatever it is that you're telling yourself, whatever picture you're painting, whatever conception, you know, or perception of the situation that you're in. If you walk it back far enough, you can compare the lies that you're telling yourself, this world that you're constructing for yourself. You can compare it against what is actually true, and you can help people walk through some of the problems that they're experiencing in their lives.
Yeah. Yeah, being a biblical counselor, it's often drawing out the heart long enough to hear where the distorted thinking is or confused beliefs are. And you don't want to just say, that's false, you know, and lose them. But you don't want to affirm what's false as true. You don't want to affirm what's bad as good. But there is a sense of, like, listening long enough. And, yeah, in that conversation, there are things we agree on. We agree on observing symptoms outwardly. Sure, we can agree on what sadness looks like, on what fear looks like, anxiety looks like, and those built out. Where we differ is a lot of that's coming from a humanistic worldview that's absent of a soul and that's not accountable to a God. And so the solutions are where we have to part ways. And so when authority, what voice are you going to speak into this life? What authority are you speaking with? I can make someone feel better by encouraging them and stuff, but I can also speak the truth in love that changes their heart and produces a lasting change also.
Absolutely.
So there's just like a better than good sort of scenario.
Beautiful. Absolutely.
Let's see. The last kind of element is of God's design for his church is there is a promise of success, which is a good thing. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're not wondering who's going to win the final battle or anything. We know who won it on the cross and we wait for him to come and get us. And that's Hebrews 2:4 says clearly, through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so we see this victory won on the cross, which was foretold way back in Genesis 3:15, that he'll bruise my heel and I'll crush his head. And then we know that we look forward to not a door that enters into emptiness, but death now that is swallowed up in victory, that has no sting, because the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we await eternal glory in the presence of God with the absence of sin fit for eternity after we die. That's good news. So, and there's a promise of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 a little earlier that we are to be most pitied of all people if this is not true. But it is surely true. All right, part two, macro, high-level concepts, way up in the air, kind of a bird's-eye view of the forest concepts. So these are just kind of fun for me, you know, like I didn't want to do a seminary class on the church or something, but I've just, over my time studying, there's been some really impactful things that have come my way that I've read through that give me a really amazing view of the church. That help inform how I should live and belong to the church. And so I hope these are encouraging to you too. But so I don't know if any of you guys have been to seminary or read systematic theology books, but this is not like a churchology class. It is specific things that are meant to, again, inform how we interact with one another. And I just wanted to kind of, just out of my own thinking, concepts, just kind of navigate through some of this. When we think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that testament is just another word for covenant, there had to have been something different. But there's been some similarities, some crossover, and then there's going to be some clear, distinct differences. in the new covenant in Christ. One crossover that is consistent is that salvation has always been by faith. It was never anything other than faith. And we see that in Romans 3 and 4. Abraham was justified by faith. It was accounted to him as righteousness when he stepped out by faith before he was even circumcised in this covenant. And Hebrews 11 just lists Old Testament person after Old Testament person that was saved by faith. Definitely not model citizens or Christians that you would want to follow their example all the time, including people like Samson, and all of them got it wrong, but they were saved by faith, and they are certainly in heaven in the presence of God in Christ right now. And that's the point. While we'll get into it a little bit, but how they related to God was different than how we do now. Salvation has never been anything different, and the means to which one is saved. And so something new happened after Christ ascended in Acts 1, and Pentecost. In Acts 2, we see the preaching and of the gospel by Peter and the pouring out of the Spirit, where many different tongues and nations were gathering for a festival, Pentecost, and the Spirit was poured out in a tremendous way. In that day, 3,000 souls were saved. And some would say that is the birth of the church. Some people would argue Jesus' revelation affirmation of Peter's revelation was the birth of the church. But clearly, there's a new kind of new thing that happened in Acts 2. There's a new power and a new security and a new way of relating to God and mission. There's a new temple and a place of God's dwelling. Say the Old Testament is very internal, and the New Testament, New Covenant, is very go into all the world. Go, Spirit-born people, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize them. God has always, one is set a people apart for himself, old and new. We see that God tells Israel, there's nothing special about you other than that just I want to choose you to be different from the world. Same with the church. He doesn't save people out of the world. He saves them in it, relates to them, and sends them into it to be different. These people that he always sets apart for himself are usually characterized. There's just a list of a few kind of consistent traits that God's people are generally encouraged and commanded to pursue and be, and that sets them differently apart from the world, which is holy, pure, faithful, good, humble, obedient to his word or law, etc. He also relates to his people through covenants, and we see that through the Noahic and Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic, and now the new covenant we see made in Christ. And the difference was, in the old covenant, there were stipulations. There were, hey, do this and do that and don't do that, and I will be your God. In the new covenant, God made a promise to a people based on the sacrifice of his son. So that's why there's no need for ongoing sacrifice. I was just thinking how to word that. But the new covenant is a covenant made by God with God, basically, in Christ as the human sacrifice. And in him, we are united to Christ. And we have peace with God through his sacrifice. That's awesome. I don't know how to say it. Just thinking through that concept is amazing, you know? We can't mess it. We don't need to. All our sins are paid for. If you've repented and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you are free from works and making atonement through sacrifice for your sins or working for it. He did it. He performed. And God made a covenant with himself in Christ.
I love that the purpose of the covenants make that set apart people holy, because God's goal was always to tabernacle with us in the garden. So like these covenants were just a means to an end.
Yeah.
It's so amazing that that was his goal.
Yeah, I love the visual of like a shadow foreshadowing, or like a type and then the fulfillment of just a lesser greater, but it's all pointing to him. That's how he can say, all this is pointing to me. It's all pointing to me. These things were just temporary and signs and shadows, but I am the fulfillment of all this. I am the sacrifice. Another one is unilaterally God establishes and God only. Unilaterally established by God and God only. And then the provision supplied by God in Christ. And you see this in Peter, who says, you were ransomed or bought from slavery, right? That's a slavery term, redeemed, similar to. But you were redeemed and ransomed. You were purchased out of the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, this is informing our church life. And I just think of communion. I love communion, just an established, ongoing means of grace that we get to celebrate in together as we drink the cup and think of the blood that was shed by our Savior on behalf of us. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Just a little sweet little, this it wasn't plan B. It wasn't like, oh man, I hope people got it right and they failed me. This was the plan before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come and die for sinners. So another nuance is the New Testament church consists of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 5:9 says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Just a little peek behind the curtain. This is what we are going to be celebrating and singing about, that the Lamb was worthy to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Another nuance, this wasn't a song in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament song, because the Son, the Lamb of God, has come. And then there's just some nuances in the sense of new obligations. Let's go there and read that. I would love to look at Matthew. Matthew would be a safe place to hang out in for this. But let's look at Matthew 22. And someone could read verses 37 through 40 out of Matthew 22.
And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
That is amazing. And again, informing our one anothering, if we are getting those two things right, we are fulfilling all the law, all the prophets, everything that came before. God's will for us is to love him and love others. And so in our churching, in our life together, if we get those right, we are batting 1,000. But, yeah, the challenge of, I don't think I've ever fully loved God with all my heart, mind, and soul for one second of my life. I aim for that. It's like it's a goal. But, yeah, it's always falling short or living into what we ought to be more and more. And then the next one, we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. How about if someone could read from 18 through 20? So much good in there. There's a sense of all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So there's a point in time that when God the Son assumed humanity to himself, he lived the perfect life and was victorious in his humanity, and the Father gave to him all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus ascended bodily, and he reigns now from the right hand of the Father bodily. And yet, he can still say, I am with you always. He is our sovereign Lord in humanity and fully God also. And so, these new obligations, the great commandment, of course, is summed up in those, so it's not a new thing in so much as a condensed thing for us as the New Covenant Church, and we are commissioned to go. Let's see, so some new ingredients or nuances within this New Covenant Church is that God is continually present in an ongoing way in Christ. And remember Colossians 1:27 says that Christ is in you. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 1 Peter, there is this sense of preserving, guarding, and keeping power. It's an amazing text. Let's see. It says that we are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, in this church, he's continually with us. He's in us. He's guarding us. And we see the next point. We are being interceded for. Not only by the Son, as it says in Hebrews 7, who says he is able to save us to the utmost, those who are being saved, and he always lives to make intercession for us. But also the Spirit, in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he himself intercedes for us. Just those things. So God is continually with us now. He's in us individually and as a church. We are being guarded by God's power to be revealed in the last times. So it's not for a season, but the whole time until Christ comes again. And we are being advocated for and interceded on behalf of as we walk and live out this Christian life in church community as we one another by the Son and the Spirit. In addition to that, the Spirit distributes gifts for the building up of the saints. And I reference some verses here, and we'll look a little more at those here in a bit, but gifts not only individually, but it says when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men and then lists off the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So gifts, in a sense, does not always mean that Louis has one gift. you know, and just figure out what that one gift is. But it means we are gifts to the body, and none of us are the same gift. But together as a whole, we are dependent on one another, gifted individually, sovereignly, for the building up of the church and equipping. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, while it's correcting a lot of misuse of activity in the church that was disorderly, really the main emphasis of those chapters is through love, edify one another by using your gifts. The Spirit is sovereignly dispensed for the building up of everyone. Also, a New Covenant nuance is our baptism in the Lord's Supper. So the church is uniquely distinct in some ways from the Old Testament people of God in those ways. Right? Like the Old Testament, it was God was with you and then he wasn't, based on your obedience to stipulations or the atoning of your sins through sacrifice or whatever it may be. All right, part three. Characteristics of the church. That word is doxological. So it means oriented Godward. It means we as a church, primarily the gathered people, aim to glorify God. That is our goal and aim. On a Sunday worship corporately in our lives, we should seek to exalt Christ and make much of God. These verses here show that we glorify God in and through Christ as the New Testament church. And Ephesians 1:12 says that, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So we hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. And in Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we are oriented towards God in this way by making much of Christ and being united to him as a body, and from our relationship with Christ, serving, loving, and one anothering with each other. A second way is how we're oriented toward God is we are a new spirit. We have a new spirit-filled nature, and we are a spirit-filled people. I don't know your guys' backgrounds, but sometimes there can be a little nervousness when we talk about the Spirit, but I hope this kind of refreshes your thinking a little bit about the Spirit and just being biblical about how the Spirit is at work, how we're commanded to work with the Spirit in his work in our life and as a church, and without the Spirit, we are lost. And so the Spirit and John says we need to worship him in both spirit and in truth as he's interacting with the woman at the well. He says there's a day coming. Jesus was looking forward to this day when a spirit-filled and united people would be worshiping him in truth and spirit. And then we, again, as the temple, are personally and corporately the new temple of God. Again, that was a foreshadowing of where God would dwell. Now we have a fulfillment of him dwelling in us, individually, corporately, as a church and people. Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple, and that's God, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That word is logocentric. So, Louis, what's logos mean? Logos, logos? I was quizzing you last night. Word, yes. So we are centered, centric. We're word-centered. And there's really two ways we're word-centered. And the first one is, of course, Jesus, the incarnate word, logos. And John 1, just some elements from that. In the beginning was the Logos, and the word Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And John is just really playing on Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. It's just so similar, the phraseology of that sentence, and John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. Jesus, this incarnate word, or the word in the flesh, is the agent of creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I just hope this, if you don't have enough, like, of a fueled heart to worship Christ, I hope, as I was putting this together, it was just like really encouraging to my heart and view of Christ last night. But he is the agent of creation, that all things were made through him. He is God. He's sovereign. And as the second person of the Trinity, was the Father created through the Son, and the Spirit applied the creation, and all things were made through him, that all things that were created, nothing exists that exists. And in Colossians, we read that in chapter 1, too, that he upholds all things, in Hebrews 1, by the word of his power. And he is the source of eternal life, that in him was life, the life was the light of men. He is life. Jesus is the light, the true light, in John 1:9, which gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. Jesus says, I am the light, the incarnation of God. The word became flesh. So incarnation, flesh means is carne asada. Yes. And so incarnation is incarnation. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God assumed humanity in the flesh and hung and tabernacled with us. Verse 17, the God-man, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so while Moses was a type and he served a purpose, Jesus is the fulfillment and greater reality of truth and grace coming in the person Jesus Christ. And then he is the visible revelation of the invisible God. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Amazing. So that's logocentric. That's why we are Christ-centered as a church. So we are oriented to glorify God in Christ as a church, and we are centered on Christ as a church. We want to know him, become like him, glorify him, live through him. And then Jesus again says, I will build my church. Continue here. So listen to Ephesians. This is a sweet text. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So much good stuff there. The preached word of the gospel from the prophets and apostles was the foundation, and Christ being the cornerstone of that, giving the whole building direction. The whole structure is joined together and grows from his direction on the foundation of really what was revealed to Peter and what the apostles preached in Acts and what the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. And again, Peter says something similar to that in 1 Peter 2. Joined together, holy temple. Whoops, I think I put the same verse there. Okay, so logocentric, word-centered, Jesus the incarnate word is also the head of the church. And so he put all things under his feet and gave, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so he's not only head over the church, as you see there, but he is head over all things and head of the church. And so the church has this unique, amazing kind of authority by God, this distinct kind of existence in this world where Christ has authority, which means why are things so bad? He has authority over even the bad. He's allowing these things to happen. He's involved in everything, and he is head over everything, as Matthew 28 also says. All authority has been given to me. And so this church of his should just be distinct from what we see. Colossians says, again, he's the head of the body. And so we start getting pictures and images of Christ as the head and we as the body of him. And you think of body and head, you think your head directs your body and it's leading and thinking and it's vision and where it's going all comes from beliefs and the head. Let me start to jam through this a little bit. Word-centered, the head of the body, sovereign rule over all. Ephesians 1:20 also gives a sense of he is seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He is sovereign ruler over all. He also directs all things to his sovereign ends. Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now we're going beyond even our little planet here. We're talking universe. And all those are held up by Christ. He also gives grace and strength to his people. And Ephesians 4, again, where we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the ongoing weeks, has a verse here that says, our goal is to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what we strive for as a church, to grow, and we grow in the knowledge of Christ to maturity as the body. The church is also centered on God's word. The inspired word. So we have the incarnate word and the inspired word. We get the word inspired from 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scriptures breathed out or inspired or expiated by God. And because of that, that all God's word is inspired, it is sufficient. We know that we have all things that Peter tells us that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, where we get from the inspired word. Scripture is also inspired, therefore necessary, because the gospel and the word is what people are saved by and preached from and edified through hearing. That's why we sit under preaching each week. When the word is explained to us, we grow as we hear and listen and apply God's truth by faith to our life. We mature and become less of who we were and more like Christ every day. Scripture is also authoritative. That's why Paul tells Timothy that as a pastor, as a leader, you must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that you'll be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So your ability to lead comes from the word as you teach it and give instruction in sound doctrine, sound teaching, and rebuke people based on the authority of Scripture. Scripture is also inspired and therefore truthful or without error. And so this is great. I'll sit here for a sec. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention." So what he's saying there is, more than even hearing it, Peter's writing to his readers. He says to them, even though we heard it audibly from Jesus as we were with him, you have it more fully confirmed in his word, and it would do well to you to pay attention to these instructions. None of the readers saw the risen Jesus or heard him talk, but Peter is writing instructions to them saying, pay attention. And so we have that same word today. It also says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is absolutely involved in the writing of Scripture. And where do we get this idea that it's inerrant? Well, because God can't lie. And that's what those verses say. Titus, in hope, eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. What we're saying is, if God wrote Scripture and there's something with error in there, it contradicts what we know to be true about God. We know that every word in that Bible is true and without error. Scripture is also, why we are centered on the word as a church is it's inspired and therefore super productive. So, really productive. Look at 2 Timothy. He tells Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, you've been acquainted with this Bible, with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Not some, but every good work through the word that's inspired by God and profits you for all these things. And in Isaiah, he says his word will be accomplish its purpose whenever it goes out, for whichever reason it was sent. Oh, and in Hebrews, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it discerns and goes down to even the thoughts and intents of your heart. You want to understand why you are processing life the way you are? Let the inspired living word of God discern your heart. It is better at it than you are. Okay, so the church is also, lastly, so we're God-centered, we're word-centered, we're also spirit-born and empowered. We are pneuma-dynamic. Pneuma is spirit or breath, and dynamic is dynamically we have a lot of spiritual aspects going on. The spirit individually convicts us of sin, regenerates and gives us life in place of death, causes us to be born again, seals us, and we are told in 2 Corinthians at the bottom there that the Spirit is the down payment in our hearts as a guarantee of what's to come. So we are adopted, sealed, indwelt, and He is not leaving us. How the Spirit works in our life is He bears witness to us about belonging to God, which we need. We are inconsistent people, to say the least. But the steadfastness and faithfulness of God by His Spirit in our life helps us remain. He also changes us. We see that as we behold Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And He produces the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which we exhibit to one another, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And then how we relate with the Spirit, as in our responsibility, how we participate in that relationship. We are to be guided by the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be aided in prayer by the Holy Spirit. And we will be resurrected from death by the Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit's role corporately is, it's a great verse that Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit into the body of Christ. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that phrasing, but being baptized by the Spirit, it has been taken and run with and twisted into some strange concepts nowadays. But biblically, it means when we're baptized, we are immersed, and we have this done by the Spirit of God. We are immersed into the body of Christ. The Spirit also distributes gifts for the common good. Not for our own good, but for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who appoints to each one individually as he wills. And then verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, that's for the whole good of the body. He's not going to have a lopsided team where everyone is gifted in one area. Is going to gift us all uniquely as gifts to the body for the equipping and the common good of the whole. Again, this should encourage our one anothering. The Spirit also provides unity. And this verse in Ephesians says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't have to create it. The Spirit creates it, and we maintain it. The Spirit also gives us the ability to love one another. The Spirit provides an atmosphere of righteousness, peace, and joy. The Spirit dwells in the metaphoric temple, the church. And the Spirit provides leaders. In Acts 20, Paul's speech to Ephesian elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he oriented with his own blood. Which he obtained with his own blood, sorry. Okay, final thoughts. Ooh. So those three main things, God's framework, God's some macro level concepts, some high level, and then some characteristics of the church. So we are a God-oriented people who exist for God's glory. We center our lives by faith in the incarnate word. We live by the inspired word and are saved by, walked by, gifted by, and empowered by the Spirit to exalt God and edify each other. And so underneath that broad scope, the trees beneath the forest, where we'll kind of launch into next week, the church, the called out ones, relate to one another in unity as they worship Christ together in life. Just another concluding thought is, we do so in an ordered and structured way, and we relate uniquely to one another within different relational dynamics. I'd like to talk about that next week, as there's elders, deacons, members, there are older men, younger men, there are kids and parents, there are lots of relational dynamics to where every one another command is not in so much as tell a 10-year-old to go rebuke an elder, you know, but we are, as generally speaking, commanded to do so. So there's some unique relational dynamics that we'll flesh out next week, as we fulfill the great commandment, which is to love God and love others.